got to wait for that thing to get done because
I can't hear, let alone I don't know if you guys can hear while it's still going. It's on up here, guys. So I'll just talk louder.
I thought Dad for a minute might have had to say toes on the line when at the end of the fellowship time, just to get everybody calmed down and back into our seats. It was a good time of fellowship this morning, catching up and seeing people. But I felt bad. He had to really try to corral everybody at the beginning there. It is the traditional Palm Sunday. It is the time of the celebration or the remembrance of the triumphal entry, right? The time of celebration when Christ entered Jerusalem. And there was all kinds of jubilance and honor being given to him in the city. But how fickle a crowd can be. To go from what occurred on that Sunday to what occurred later in the week, with probably many of those same people yelling out to crucify him, crucify him. And we will not be taking our time this morning and going into a kind of a traditional Palm Sunday look. We're going to continue our study in James, but just wanted to recognize that this is the time. This week is a very, from a calendar week, you know, it's just like any other week, but it is a week to remember the events that occurred between our Lord's triumphal entry and his ultimate death and resurrection. So that, I'm sure, will be on our minds throughout this week. We are going to continue our study in James. I'm always, once again, humbled by how the Lord uses the first meeting to prepare his speaker for the second. And there's a sister passage to the passage that we'll be looking at this morning, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 5. And it was read by our brother this morning, and you'll hear, you heard probably very similar things as Joel. Thank you for reading the scripture. But as Joel was reading the scripture, there are many points that are similar in these two passages. And I kind of thought maybe I'd just ask you to come up and continue your thoughts, brother. But we are here in the book of James, and we're kind of in a section. So when I last spoke, I spoke on the passage at the end of chapter 2, which was demonstrating our faith through works. And since that, as we started in chapter 3, and continuing on through our passage today and continuing on into chapter 5, James is going through a series of warnings here. And he started in the beginning of chapter 3 with taming the tongue. And he's very, very direct. I like James's directness in his book. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, "One who does not stumble in what he says demonstrates complete control over the body." And that would be great if any of us could say that, but in verse 8, he records, "No one can tame the tongue." Taming the tongue then requires God to change the heart and take control of our tongues through his Spirit. And we move from taming the tongue into a section that compared earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, showing heavenly wisdom and understanding through good conduct and meekness versus showing earthly wisdom through jealousy and selfish ambition. Heavenly wisdom is pure and peaceable, where earthly wisdom is demonic and unspiritual. It's interesting, chapter 3 ends with verse 18, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who will make peace." This harvest of righteousness obviously doesn't come through earthly wisdom. It comes through God's righteousness and our understanding of heavenly wisdom. And once again, it requires God to change the heart and take control over our thoughts and our understanding of earthly versus heavenly wisdom. We need to keep that heavenly perspective and have a rightful fear of who God is. Johnson opened up chapter 4 last week, looking at the causes for quarrels and disputes among us. Friendship with the world is at enmity with God. Our disputes are caused by our desires and pleasures, a lack of prayer or praying incorrectly, and friendship with the world. The cure is God's grace. And he brought that out in verse 6. And really, verse 6 was the end of Johnson's passage last week, but really, there's a real natural tie-in with the passage that we'll be looking at today, and I asked Joel to read it as we prepared for our thoughts, because it says, God gives more grace. Grace that is greater than our sin. Grace that promises we will never be tempted beyond what we can endure. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. His grace is available, and it can be lavished upon us. But this verse 6 describes the attitude which we need to approach God in seeking his grace. It's in humility and not in pride. It requires God to change the heart, to turn selfish ambition leading to disputes into humility. Are you seeing a pattern here? As we go through each of these warnings, there's a comparison of the worldly point of view, the fleshly point of view, and the godly point of view. And the only way to get to the godly point of view is by God's grace. And he needs to change our hearts. We need to truly be saved. This was the point of that passage in chapter 2. We need to truly be saved to be able to produce the works that prove it. And he's continuing to demonstrate that through these warnings. I don't have a general bullet point outline for today's passage. It's really a rapid-fire kind of passage. I was kind of jealous of other passages that we've had the opportunity to just take one topic and really dig into it. And here we have, between verses 7 and 9, 9 different imperative verbs of instruction. We have instructions that are going to have promised results. And we're going to dig into what's going to appear to be a pretty odd passage as it relates to instructions to the believer in verse 9. And we're going to close with a stern reminder of how seriously we ought to consider our communication about one another. But before we do that, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are once again going to dig into your word, and we thank you for the opportunity and the freedom to do it. Lord, I pray that you have prepared hearts this morning, and that you will speak through your servant, and that you will provide your message to your people this morning. I pray that there won't be anything spoken in error this morning. And I pray, Lord, that it would be our true desire not to just learn these things this morning, but to seek to apply them. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting at verse 7 then, I think you probably had the New King James that you were reading out of. I'm going to teach out of the ESV this morning. And the first word in the ESV in verse 7 is submit. I think you're started with therefore, right? And the idea there being, okay, I'm going to summarize what I've just told you in verse 6 about this grace and humbling yourself, and I'm going to start a series of directives, if you will, about how that, or what that looks like, or what it should look like in our lives. The first one is to submit yourselves to God. It's appropriately first. And it's kind of the predecessor or the foundation for all of the ones that are to come. Without submitting, we will not be faithful in the other ones that we're going to discuss this morning. So we can say, even the new believer, through faith, they have given their lives to God and named Jesus Christ as their Lord. Praise the Lord. Now what? The believer is to live a life in submission to God. It is not an optional thing. This list of verbs are imperatives. And we see that Paul uses imperatives often in his writing. And these verbs then are not just simple suggestions. They're directives. They're commands. These are things that the believer should be doing. We are to submit to God. And so what does that mean? Submit. Hupotasso. It's an act of the will. It is a willingness to be ranked under, to obediently place ourselves under the control and the direction of God, to be His loyal subjects. It tends to be an ugly word, but it is a truly biblical word in that we are to be slaves to God. We are no longer to have our own identity, but to have our identity in Christ and to be His representatives. We may need to ask then, kind of like the lawyer did in Matthew 22 and 35, what is the greatest commandment that I need to follow then? How am I going to submit? And Jesus replied, love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart and soul and mind. And that the second commandment was just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seems simplistic enough, but it's a pretty tall order. We might understand the first part of that and say, okay, I know I need to submit. I know I need to love the Lord with all my heart and soul and strength and mind. And even to seek to know what His purpose is for my life. We've used Ephesians 2:10 in this study before, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Committed completely to Him, committed to following wherever He leads, committing to do whatever He asks. But let me submit this. We are not only told to submit to the Lord. That's our direction here. But as Christ established, the second command is as important as the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're going to be obedient to God and submitting to Him, we should see the other instructions for where we are to be submissive. Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That verse starts a passage that goes from 5:21 all the way through chapter 6 and verse 9 and speaks of submission for wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. Hebrews 13 gives us the direction that we are to be submissive to the elders that the Holy Spirit has raised up to be overseers of the local body. And in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 2, we see that we are to be submissive to governmental authority. So let me ask you a question. Is it possible to fully submit to God if we are unwilling to submit to one or any or all of the other things that we've been instructed to submit to? That's a tough question. And I'll tell you that the last one that I read, the one about being submissive to government authorities, has been a very robust discussion over this last year. There is clearly a call to submit to the authority that God has established. But we need to look at it as though we're to be obedient to Him first. And so any of these authorities that would direct or mandate or go against the principles that God has established for His people, we're to go to rule number one first. Be submissive to God. That's been a tough thing. We're to gather together. We're to fellowship. We're to build one another up. We have been challenged with how do we do that safely? How do we encourage our people to continue to participate in those things? And a lot of prayer and discussion and study has gone into that discussion. I can't say that we got everything 100% right. But I know we didn't try and do it in our own wisdom. And we'll continue to seek the Lord and be submissive to Him first. But we will also continue to follow in His direction to be submissive in these other things as well. How are we then to find the ability to submit to God in all things? By coming to Him in humility. This command to submit is a therefore following verse 6. We will not be able to, in our own wisdom, in our own heart, in our own nature, submit to God as we ought to. We need to come to Him in humility in every circumstance, asking for and relying on the grace that He provides in order to allow us to follow Him in this directive. Submission to God then, as I stated, was and is the foundational point of these instructions. If we are not obedient in this, we will not follow in the rest. And I submit to you this morning that unwillingness to submit to God should be a red flag to us. We've talked about the fact that as we look at each of these things, that we're not to be judges, and we'll get to that a little later in our passage. We are to be fruit inspectors. And when we have absolute commands here in the Scripture, and we have maybe ones who are willing to follow or unwilling to follow these commands, those should be red flags. But we'll move on. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist. Enthistemi. This Greek word means to set oneself against. Literally, to actively stand in opposition to. It, once again, is an action verb. And this instruction is in direct contrast to the one we were just given to submit to God. And it is impossible to do one without doing the other. If we are going to truly submit to God, we must resist the devil. And we must be actively doing this at all times. So my question then again is, are we prepared for this activity? Are we truly preparing ourselves for resisting the devil? Do we have the mindset that it is our calling to oppose him? Do we live like we know we are in a spiritual battlefield? And that the war is constantly being waged all around us. Now let me ask, does this mean that we should go out and actively join in resistance and proclaim against evil in this world? And I would say no, I don't believe that that's the case. I don't believe that that follows our calling to proclaim and display the gospel. That's what the New Testament believer is called to do, be a light into this world. But I have to say that although in a misguided way, those who would proclaim themselves a part of a resistance movement, whatever that is in this world today, there is somewhat of a picture that they provide. I'll give this to them. They're relentless and unyielding in their commitment. They have focus. They have energy. They're prepared. And while whatever misguided cause it is, those are all characteristics of what we should have in our resistance to the devil. It ought to be relentless, unyielding in our commitment. We ought to be focused. We ought to continue in the energy that it's going to require, and we should be prepared. We cannot be passive or let down our guard and assume that we will be able to resist the devil. The account, and we won't go for the sake of time, we won't go there, but the account in Luke 4, 1 through 13 is the account of Jesus' temptation over a period of 40 days. And just the first two verses of that are, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. We likely know the account, the rest of the account. There are three specific temptations. Not that I believe that those were all of the temptations he experienced, but there were three that were listed. And it describes Christ's response to the devil in each case. And his response was from Scripture. And he resisted, even in a weakened state. And what does it say about Satan in that passage, if we remember, that he did after those 40 days? It says that he left. He left Jesus, and Jesus was attended to by the angels. This direction to resist the devil comes with a promise. It says, and he will flee from you. But listen, this isn't a one-time fight. Christ didn't just have these temptations and his battle with the devil was over, where he left him and left for good. And that's not the way that it will happen for us. We cannot just relax. Just because we had victory over temptation this morning does not mean that we won't even be tempted or have the devil come after us through the rest of the day. Resistance is to be active, ongoing, perpetual. And we need to be prepared. Ephesians 6 gives us a framework of how we can be prepared. Verse 11 of Ephesians 6 says we need to stand against the schemes of the devil. And if you look at that phrase, stand against, it's essentially the same meaning as our word resist here. We need to stand against the devil. And if we are not prepping ourselves with the armor of God, we're unprepared. We need the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I think one that we often leave out in that letter, in that section, is in verse 18, where it says, pray at all times. I suspect that none of us could say this morning that we are where we should be or where we would like to be in our battle readiness. So what do we need? God's grace. We need to humbly submit to follow His path, confessing our failures and seeking His help to get from where we are to where we need to be. Because this battle is going to continue all the rest of our days. And we're either submitting to God and resisting, or we're not. And if we're not, that's when we get ourselves in trouble. The next action then is that we are to draw near, or your version may say to come near, literally to approach or come into close proximity. This word is used in other parts of Scripture to describe drawing near to a city, or that a time is drawing near, and represents that closeness. But here it is specifically talking about coming into a closer relationship with God. We are to continually be looking to strengthen that relationship. In Jesus' temptation example, he showed his separation and his fasting. And these were a time where he was setting himself apart to go and be with the Father. And we can see that other ways that he did this. We see him set himself apart for prayer. He did this on the night before he selected the 12 apostles. We see that in Luke 6. It says he spent the entire night in prayer. And then he selected the 12. We know that this was what he did the night in which he was betrayed. He took several of his closest with him to the garden, and then he left them and went himself to be in a time of prayer, separated. We need to separate ourselves at times from all the distractions in the world. Focused time with our Lord. And how do we do that? In prayer. It should be a regular and ongoing conversation. Communion with the Lord. Studying His Word. It should be regular. It's where we will see Him. It's where we will see His instructions. And it is not just a time spent reading, but studying His Word. We'll not gain the heavenly knowledge, understanding, and applied wisdom without studying His Word. We need to spend time in confession. Sin, unconfessed sin in our lives puts a barrier in this relationship and prevents the kind of closeness that we're being directed to have here. We need to regularly examine ourselves and openly confess the things that need to be confessed in our lives. In these ways, draw near. And once again, there is a promise that's at the end of this verb. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. The reality of that last part of the sentence is, that's always His desire. His desire is to be in a close relationship with us. What impedes that is our lack of desiring the same. Our lack of following the actions necessary to have the close relationship with Him. The sins that we allow to stay in our lives. The unfocused time. The getting to prayer and to the Word as the last part of the priority list instead of the first part of the priority list. And listen, I'm not sharing these with you to say that anything that I haven't been kicking myself about all the time that I've been studying this passage. There isn't one of us that couldn't say we could do more of those things. I'm going to give this as a Wednesday prep item. I've told you in the past, we at one of our previous retreats where we were looking at the storing up our treasures in heaven. Sam Butler was the one giving that retreat lesson, and he asked the youth groupers three questions. What is it that you, and I'm going to ask you these same three questions, and I'm going to ask you to write down your lists before Wednesday night. Because the first list is, what is it that you treasure in this world? So list number one, what is it that you treasure in this world? List number two, what are the things that God treasures? So again, list number two, what are the things that God treasures? List number three, what are the things on list one that you would be willing to give up for the things on list two? What are the things on list one that you would be willing to give up for the things on list two? Because again, that's really where we are. the God's portion of this, the desire to draw near to us, unwavering and always there? What is it that we need to give up in order to have that same passion to draw near to Him? And I would say once again, as we look at this and as we look at being fruit inspectors, those who are willing or unwilling to express a desire or to act on drawing closer to God should raise a red flag. These first three then, once again, are at odds. Submitting to God, drawing near to Him, will be at odds with resisting the devil. As we get then into the middle of verse 8, we have two instructions that are closely tied together. The first is to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. These are instructions that are specifically related to sin. For the believer, we need to keep short accounts of our sins through a regular process, as I mentioned, of self-evaluation, confession, and cleansing. Cleanse your hands looks more to an external, the hands representative of the actions that we may commit. Purify our hearts looks more at an internal view, our hearts, and represents our motives, our thoughts, our attitudes. We need to make sure that these things are cleansed and purified regularly. If we look at the idea of cleansing, there's even the picture of this in the Old Testament with the directions for the priests and their service in the tabernacle or the temple. They were to perform a ritual cleansing in the laver before they were allowed to go in and minister in the holy place. And on the Day of Atonement, there was a very specific way that the high priest was to bathe and wash and cleanse before going into the most holy place. We are constantly picking up the dirt and the things of the world around us. And we need to keep ourselves clean and pure. We need to guard our minds by the things we see and the things we do. And we need to regularly, as Ephesians 5 and verse 26 would say, be washed by the water of the Word. There it's, in context, it's Christ talking about sanctifying His bride so that He can present her to Himself, a glorious bride, one without blemish. This speaks of that progressive versus positional sanctification, our standing versus our state. Yes, at the moment of salvation, we are sanctified. Our standing is set. But we constantly have to monitor our state. We need to be cleansing, to be purifying. And that's a look at this verse from the perspective of the believer here. But the two words in here that I left out in talking about cleansing and purifying are that it directs it to sinners and to the double-minded. We won't have a lot of time to get here because I really do want to get to our final verses, but the word for sinners here, it's only used of unbelievers in the New Testament. And the word for double-minded is the same, John, that you had in chapter 1 when the double-minded man looked into the mirror and immediately forgot what he saw. And I think there is an application to this for the unbeliever and the one who is a professing believer and on the fence. They need to get this right. They need to have the first piece of this, the positional, the standing. They need to get saved. One who is on the fence between, well, I like the trappings of Christianity and I'm calling myself a Christian, but is unwilling to really deal with the sin in their lives is a red flag. That could be the double-minded man. Are they truly saved? We'll talk maybe more on that on Wednesday night, but this passage, really, we could teach it from 7 through 10 and teach it as a gospel message too, specifically to those who maybe are a part of attending but not really a part of the church, not really saved, and that they need to submit themselves. They need to resist the devil. They need to draw near and be saved. But we move from this idea, these instructions, these commands really to each of us as believers into what can, just by a simple reading, potentially be a confusing verse in verse 9. It says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." The New American Standard starts that out as, "Be miserable and mourn and weep." I thought about just saying, "Gee, well, that's all the time we have. Have a good week." But you can't end on that, right? This can't be the direction for the Christian life. Be miserable. And we know that we can't take this verse out of the context of the whole of Scripture. Christianity is not to be a joyless experience. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit start with love, joy. We have the good news of the gospel, and it is our great privilege to share it with the lost. And we should enjoy it. So what is James saying here? And I believe that in the close context, he is talking about sin and our attitude towards it. We need to take sin seriously. Going back to our thoughts in chapter 1 about temptation, where we looked at and said that God can't tempt anyone because he is untemptable by sin. He despises it. As such, it holds no attraction to him whatsoever. He sees nothing of value in it, and certainly it is not a laughing matter. And yet, how often are we amused by it? How often do we take it casually or even joke about it? How often do we watch it being partaken in? Whether that be a movie, TV, even in the workplace, in the world around us. How often do we participate in it ourselves? Sin should be absolutely repulsive to us. And as the verse here says, our recognition of it, it ought to just bring us down. We ought to mourn and weep. Turn our laughing into mourning and our joy into gloom. It ought to break us. The sight of sin the realization of our activity in sin. Romans 1, at the end of that chapter in verse 32, it says that they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In the context of that verse, God is really talking about the unrepentant sinner who he has given over to their sin. But how often do we act similarly? Just casual about the sin that goes on around us and the sin in our own lives. This humbling thought then brings us to verse 10. If that hasn't broken us, it starts out again with another one of those imperative verbs. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Allow all of these 9 instructions to get you to the point of humbling yourself and being prepared to come before the Lord. This is the sister verse of verse 6, and it really, these two verses are the bookends of this teaching here. It starts by saying he gives grace to the humble, and then he humbles us with these instructions, and then once again he says, humble yourselves, and he will exalt you. This is really the very same thought that is given there in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I knew I wasn't going to get to it today, but I'm so glad that you read it this morning. Because he talks about many of these same things. Humble ourselves. Resist the devil. And ultimately, he says, he will exalt you at the proper time. It also is the introduction then to these last two verses. And we're not going to have a lot of time to really dig into these. But I want to give you this. This is a quote from a message I was listening to from Alistair Begg. And he said, if you're looking at verse 10 in the light of 11 and 12, there is all the difference in the world between the man who lifts himself up and the man who is lifted up. Our part is to bow down. God's part is to exalt. In the exaltation of ourselves, we fall foul of so much. James starts out verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. We turn right back around, and he specifically addresses once again brothers. And as we've seen throughout the book, when he calls out brothers, it's hardly ever in a positive sense. He is giving something that we need to pay attention to and correct. The idea here of evil speaking against one another. It looks mostly in connection with the word slander, but it's a little more broad than that. This word evil speaking could take on the likes of gossip and slander. And really the difference there being that in the case of slander, it's something false that is being used to bring down another, to destroy a reputation, to bring someone down. And in the case of gossip, the thing being used may actually be truth. But once again, its purpose is not to help the one that it's being spoken about, but it's to, again, bring them down. And what could be the motivations? a desire to get even, a desire to have something that somebody else has, and again, a desire to exalt myself. And the same can be said by this idea of passing judgment, judgmentalism. I don't like the way that you do that. I'm judging you, not because you're inherently doing anything wrong. I just want to elevate myself or my opinion or my thought in this, and I'm going to judge the way that you think or you do or you serve in something. And the verse is pretty clear as to what we do or what we are doing when we put ourselves in that place. There is one judge, and we will all stand in front of him someday. And you do not want to stand there having taken his place. It is not our place to judge one another in the inconsequential. And I add that because in other areas of Scripture, we are told to call out the sinning believer. There's methods for discipline. There's even methods for removal from the body. There's even Scripture that talks about how to remove an elder if sin is in place and it's confirmed by multiple witnesses. It's not that we are not to judge sin, but we are not to look to elevate ourselves by judging the actions or speaking evil about others. It's God's place. And if he chooses to elevate someone else over what he chooses to elevate me, that's his business, not mine. My human nature may not like it, but verse 10 says, I need to humble myself, submit to him, follow him in his leading to do the works that he created for me to do when he saved me. And whether that means I'm ever exalted here, that's his business, not mine. Because he says in 1 Peter, at the proper time. That may be when we're in glory. That may never be here. But we're never to take his place as one who is judging others, one who is certainly speaking evil of others. And if we go back to verse 9, when we catch ourselves in those things, it ought to break us. This is a tough passage. It really is. These are hard commands that we're being given here. Submit to the Lord in all things. Draw near to him. Resist the devil. Purify ourselves. Cleanse ourselves. Have the right attitude about sin. Don't usurp God's place in judgment. It's going to take our being willing to be humble and to seek the grace that's talked about there in verse 6. That's the only way. It will not come through our ability to do any of these things. We need God's grace and his strength and his direction in our lives to do any of these. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are once again humbled by seeing our deficiencies and your grace. Lord, we know that we have done nothing deserving of our salvation, and that it is all because of what you've done by sending your Son. Lord, help us to, in each of these things, that we've been going through in James, whether it be our tongue, our wisdom, our desires, but most of all, that we would humbly submit to you in all things. We pray for your blessing upon those who are listening and are here this morning. We pray for safety as we depart. We pray that we might truly be a light in the world as we go back into it for this week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.